Apologetics, Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome to the show. It's me, Matt Slick, and I hope you're going to have a good time listening today. If you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. And we've got nobody waiting right now. All you got to do is dial one of five. Well, you'll get in. We've got five open lines. 877-207-2276. All right. Let's see. I released an article today, and on what are the responsibilities of the church. I think it was today, or what was it? No, let me see. Maybe that was yesterday. And I did one. I'm working on one now. Is isolation from disease biblical? And of course, we've been getting questions and comments from people on the internet, and you know, in email and radio and stuff like that. And boy, I'll tell you, yes, isolation is definitely biblical. I did some more research today and found out some interesting stuff that the Black Plague of the 1400s, I think it began in 1346, the Black Plague killed millions of people in Europe. It spread through Europe very, very quickly. And it was stopped by the people of Vienna. The leaders of Vienna, what they did was they started adopting biblical principles of isolation. And what's really interesting is, you know, it quickly, and the other cities followed, and followed suit, and then the plague was abated. So I was doing research. I'd heard about this. And so what I did was I went online, and I started looking, Black Plague, biblical principles, things like that, doing different combos of words in order to find out what was going on. And none of them would give credit to Christianity, to the Bible. I kept, you know, I thought maybe I heard that wrong. So I kept looking, and I found a couple of quotes, and I put one up on an article, I think I released it today, where it talks about, it's documented, where the people of Vienna in Italy, they started to adopt the biblical procedures. And that's how they got everything working. But what I thought was interesting is that the secularists wouldn't even give any credit due to the biblical principles. But I did find a secular article that said that the people of Vienna, the leaders finally got smart and started isolating people. And it wouldn't even give credit where it was due, you know. It's pretty typical. It's what happens. And unfortunately, that's the world we live in. So anyway, I've got that information out there. And I think, what articles did I release recently? I'm going to get on my website here, take a look. Because, I see, today I did, what are the church's duties during the time of the coronavirus? And yesterday, what is the purpose and the duties of the Christian church as a whole? And then, the day before that, I wrote an article, is the coronavirus a biblical plague from God? So I'm working on one now on, is isolation from disease biblical? And I'll put that up. And then got some other articles to work on as well. So you can check those things out. Just go to the CARM website. And on the left-hand side, you'll see what's new. And you can go to the new articles, and we list them. So we're working on those, trying to get things going. And just to let you know, if you are bored, and if you, you know, you don't know what to do at home, and you have this urge to study theology, apologetics, and critical thinking, coincidentally then, we have some schools that you can sign up for. And I've been saying this, and I'll say this again. If you want the schools for free, all you got to do is ask them. Ask us. Just email us, and we'll give them to you for free. Just say you can't afford it, and we'll just give you access. But we do use them in part with other things to help keep the lights on and pay the bills and support the missionaries and things like that. So, excuse me, got a little cough going on. So if, you know, you want to help us out, but you also want to get the schools at a great discount, all you got to do is go to CARM, and on the homepage you'll see the information there. And you can sign up, and we'll be doing that for the next few weeks, and before we go back to the regular price and stuff like that. But again, if you want to study this stuff, but you just don't have the money, whatever reason, it's okay, just tell us, and we will give it to you for free. All you got to do is ask. All right, we have four open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Joshua from Iowa. Joshua, welcome, you're on the air.
Oh, hi, Matt. I had a quick question on like pornography. I had a friend who was like a born-again believer.
But you're a little hard to understand.
It looks that.
A little hard to understand.
You're saying sorry, Matt. I had a question on pornography. Like, I had a friend who was a born-again believer, but still says it's hard to, for him, you know, to... Sometimes he watches, like, porn sites before he was saved. He did, you know, he was looking at pornography, and now it's hard for him. So he, every now and then, it's hard for him to not watch it. So, you know, I was kind of arguing with him that if you're a real believer, you would never, you know, you would never do something like that. So I just wanted to get your thoughts on that, and I'd hang up and hear it on the radio.
Okay, that's fine. Yes, there are a lot of issues here that we have to, excuse me, there we go, that we have to deal with. It's wrong for a Christian to watch that stuff. It is flat out wrong. I do understand the difficulty that it presents. I do understand the ease and temptation that is there. I understand what it means to be a young man and when hormones are doing jumping jacks. Trust me, boy, do I know about that. And it's something women just don't understand, generally speaking. They don't know what testosterone does. Not justifying anything, but it's really very powerful. All right. So what I recommend is that a person who's struggling with these things, what you can do is, let's see, I'm trying to find a website from a friend of mine who works with addictions and various things like that, and I can't find it. Recovery Reformation or Reformation Recovery, I forgot which one it was. And what I recommend the person do is, first of all, pray and study the Word of God. That may not sound like much, but do that. Pray and study the Word of God and ask God for deliverance of this. It's a very difficult thing to deal with. It's a very difficult thing to master. But that's the step one. Another step is to find someone that you can be held accountable to and that you can talk to and say, I'm being tempted or I fell or whatever it is, and you can get counseling and reassurance in that that sense. Now, I'm not saying this is okay, folks. I'm not justifying it. But I do understand the difficulties, and I do understand that people fail. What do we do when we fail? What we do is we go to the cross, and we seek that repentance yet again. We seek to honor God, and we ask for His strength. And if and when we fail again, and this applies to all kinds of areas, what we do is we go back, and we ask Jesus for forgiveness yet again. Now, I'm not saying that we just abuse the grace of God, but I am saying that the cross of Christ and the blood of Christ is so powerful that it cleanses us from all of our sins. Colossians 2:13, all of our transgressions. 1 John 1:9 talks about this. And Jesus cleansed us of our sins. He bore our sin in His body on the cross. And He chose us for salvation, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. And He did this knowing everything about us, knowing our failures, knowing our sins, knowing those sins that have mastery over us, and we don't have mastery over them. And yet He chose to save us. We can always go to the cross. We can always look to Jesus. We can always find peace with Him. And this issue of the pornography thing, what we can do is put filters on our web on our computers, and they are out there. Look for Christian filter pornography, and there are things that you can download that you can put on your system, and then you give someone else the password, and you don't have the password. You're on the computer, and you can do all kinds of stuff. It just won't go to certain sites, and you can't bypass it, etc. And this is another thing that can be done. So these are some of the issues worth discussing, expanding on, and the like. It's a difficult issue. I know how it is, but there is victory. It takes time. It takes practice. And always keep your eyes on Jesus during the whole process. Just always do that. And there is victory. All right. Having said that, let's get to Gabriel from Long Island, New York. Gabriel, welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Hello, how's it going?
It's going. Hang in there, man. What do you got, buddy?
I'm a fellow Christian believer. I'm just wondering how to wrap my head around the idea of Christ, Jesus Christ, being the only begotten Son, right? And I know God isn't, God cannot be created, because then, so therefore, he won't be God. You know,
right.
So how is Jesus Christ God and both be God?
No problem. No problem. We say in theology that Jesus has two natures, that within his body is the human nature, but there's also the divine nature. The Bible says in Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. So the Bible talks about the attributes of his divinity as well as his humanity. Jesus said things like, I'm thirsty, and I'm hungry, and I'm tired. And that is demonstrating his physical qualifications dealing with his humanity. But he also said things like, the Father and I will come and make our abode in you. That means he'll live in you. That's John 14:23. And that he will always be with the disciples. Matthew 28:18-20 talks about this. So he's there talking about these divine attributes. So this is evidence biblically that Jesus has two distinct natures, the divine nature and the human nature. The human nature was created, and it began about 2,000 years ago. The divine nature, which is a second person of the Trinity, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:1 and verse 14. So the divine nature is eternal, but the human nature had a beginning. So what we have here is the joining of them, not into a third new thing, but the nature of the divine and the nature of the human are separate. They're distinct, yet they're united in the person of Jesus. We call this the hypostatic union. That's just a big phrase that we use in theology called the hypostatic union. And so when it talks about Jesus being the only begotten, what we can understand is it's a title of preeminence as well as divine quality in the context of Christ. When we look in the Old Testament at Abraham and Isaac, tell you what, we'll get on that, and I'll show you how he's the only begotten there too. What I'll do after the break is expand on this and talk about the only begotten here a little bit more. So please stay with us. Gabriel, we'll be right back. And folks, you have three open lines, 877-207-2276. Be right back.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, buddy. Welcome back to the show. Gabriel, are you still there?
Yes. So, I'm sorry. So during the break, I actually was looking up the verse that made me stumble upon this question.
Mm-hmm.
And it was Colossians 1:15.
Yeah, he was the firstborn of all creation.
Mm-hmm. Correct. So that was the verse that had me thinking. You were saying that that's referring not to firstborn as in like being created, but as to his preeminence.
Yes, firstborn is a title that is transferable. A lot of people don't know that. And so, for example, in Genesis 41:51-52, it says, and Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh. And he said God had done stuff. And the name of the second was Ephraim. So the first one was Manasseh, the second one was Ephraim. In Jeremiah 31:9, "For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." And we also know of how Jacob and Esau sold his birthright for porridge, for food, and he transferred his birthright. So it means preeminence. It does not mean first created. Okay. So first created is protiktas, but firstborn is prototokos. So there's a different word in the Greek. Okay, prototokos is the firstborn. Prototiktas is first created. Jesus is not Jesus, as in the divine being, is not created. His physical body was, but we have to understand the eternal divine word remained in that body and was united with this new physical aspect and human nature. And then from there on, it continues. So we have the infinite God joining with a finite body and continuing on together forever. It's called a hypostatic union. I don't know if that helps or not. Okay?
Yes, it definitely does. Thank you a lot for that, Matt. Thank you.
Okay. Now, look, I'll tell you that you can go to the Karm website, and I go through a lot of questions dealing with who Jesus is and various questions and issues that are raised to challenge his deity. So I'd really strongly recommend that you go there, because I've written them in response to questions like you've raised, and they're there, all right?
Thank you very much. God bless you.
God bless you. Okay. All right, we have three open lines. Ladies and gentlemen, if you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. The last four digits are CARM, CARM, as in CARM.org. Three open lines. Give me a call. Courtney from Ohio, welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Hey. So my question comes from 1 Corinthians 11. I've never really understood this part of Scripture where it's talking about, you know, that death. Man's supposed to have his head uncovered, and the woman's supposed to have her head covered. And what in the world does that have to do with angels?
That's the question I don't have an answer to. What does it do with the angels? That one's a good one.
Okay.
But it might be this. Isaiah 6:2, "Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." There seems to be maybe an allusion, not I-L-L, but A-L-L, a referencing to something like this, where the angels in the presence of God covered themselves. And so maybe it has to do, the covering has to do with the angelic realm out of Isaiah 6:2, the seraphim. Now, it also, what's notable is in the Corinthian city, that pagan sacrifices occurred. And what the unbelievers would do in their temple sacrifices, would, the males would cover their heads. And this was so they would not be distracted by anything when they're offering sacrifices to their false god. And so maybe there's some cultural rebounding from that, in the sense of, don't do that, because we're not of the pagans and we don't cover our heads, Paul is saying. So it's a disgrace to have your head covered, because it represents the pagan practice of sacrificing to false gods. But as far as the woman goes, the issue of her head covering, she is to have her head covered because she's under authority. And as a man is under authority, he's under the authority of Christ, but she's under the authority of her husband. And so the issue of authority, the symbol of her authority in subjection to the way things were in marriage, was that symbol of her head covering. And so if she were to take that off in the culture, what she was doing was rebelling against the culture, the marriage vows in a large sense, because in the culture a woman could be divorced for letting her hair down in public, because it was considered a very sensuous and very private thing, only for the husband or the immediate family and the children in the home. And to go outside the home and do that was just ghastly. You know, we don't really relate to that.
Put your hair down.
Yeah, let your hair down in public. Okay?
Huh.
Now, if you incidentally, if you sidestep and go to Luke 7, I think it's 36, where Jesus went to the Pharisee's house, and the prostitute woman came in and touched his feet and let
her hair
down and kissed him. Yeah. Oh, we're talking major, major faux pas here. Oh, man, people in there, you know, holding their chest, coming home to you, honey, I'm coming home. You know, heart attack, they can't believe how bad she is. And yet Jesus praises her. So
I was going to say that he praises her for that, yeah.
He praises her for what she, I love that account, too. It's one of my favorite things to preach. And he praises her because Simon, the Pharisee, did not give him a holy kiss, but she kissed him. He did not have Jesus' feet washed, but she was washing. He did not greet her. Oh, excuse me, the Pharisee didn't greet Jesus properly, but she did. She's anointing him, doing his head, because he's supposed to do that. And she never said a word. And it's just, when I expand on it, when I teach on it, and I preach on it, sometimes I get to the point of crying, because it's such a wonderful place. It's one of my very favorite sections of Scripture. That is, when you know the culture, oh, it is so wonderful. And what she did was incredibly beautiful. She's a, you know, just awesome woman. And hopefully one day in heaven I'll get to meet her, you know. To do that, kiss the feet of my Lord Jesus and weep over his dirty feet. Oh, man. Wow. Anyway, so there we go. I kind of digressed, I know. But hopefully
That's
that
okay.
helps. All right?
All right. Thank you.
You're welcome. Well, God bless.
You too. Right. Bye-bye.
Okay. That was Courtney from Ohio. We have four open lines. Why don't you give me a call? 877-207-2276. Let's get to Lord David from Richmond, Virginia. Welcome, you're on the air.
Hi, Matt. Matter of fact, it's David.
David? Okay. Lord David.
It says
Lord David, but yeah, that's what it says on the...
Well,
whatever it is.
The same thing.
That's okay.
Same thing,
so what do you got?
I have several friends of mine, and I've heard many Christians talk about the free will of man, which I personally disagree with, but if something goes along the line of...
Well, tell you what, we got a break coming up. Hold on. Hold on and get your question together, and let's talk about free will. It's one of my favorite topics to talk about, so hopefully it'll be enjoyable. Yep. Folks, you have four open lines, 877-207-2276. Be right back.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back to the show, everyone. We have four open lines. Why don't you give me a call, 877-207-2276. Let's get to David. Welcome. You're still there?
Okay. Yes, I'm here. I am totally, and been this way for several years, totally fascinated about the free will of man and predetermined counsel of God. But anyway, I have a view that I haven't heard anybody else explain or say or agree before. So what's written in Scripture or inferred and must, or if it's the type of the right to have free will?
So you have a question?
Yes.
Is it
anywhere written or inferred in Scripture that man must have or a free will, or he's endowed with a free will and that's just the way it is?
Well, no, nothing says the way we're nothing speaks like that the way we're talking. We have to define our terms first, and so we can understand if the Bible teaches that we have free will. And the free will is the ability to make choices that are not forced. And these choices are consistent with what we are, and so therefore we have free will. And when I say that free will is the ability to make choices that are consistent with what you are, that are not forced, is because I use God as a standard of what free will is. God certainly has free will, and he is not forced to do anything. And He is holy, so his free will is only operable in the manner consistent with his nature, and he's holy. He cannot freely choose to lie or do anything wrong. He cannot violate his own nature. So free will must be defined by God's standard, not by man's, otherwise we have humanistic philosophy. So since God is free, and he does not sin and cannot sin, and nobody forces him to do anything, therefore we say free will is the ability to make choices that are not forced, that are also consistent with your nature. Does this apply to man? And yes, it does. After all, in Genesis 1, 26, 28, we're made in God's image. Do we have free will? Yes. Unbelievers and believers both have free will. They're able to make choices consistent with their natures. They're not forced into making these choices, so they have free will. The question then becomes, is it compatibilistic free will or libertarian free will? Compatibilistic free will says that human free will is compatible with God's sovereignty and predestination. Libertarianism says that human free will is not compatible with God's sovereignty and predestination. And then we have an argument from there. I don't know if that helps or not.
Well, I'm kind of persuaded that there are three different groups, because I do believe that God forces people to do things they don't want to do. Scripture.
Say that again. What was that again? That God what?
I believe that God compels or forces people to do things that they do not want to do.
Like what?
Maybe like Abimelech or Jonah.
To do what?
To do what they don't want to do because of what.
Well, we need a specific example, because without a specific example, we can't really talk about the particulars.
Well, Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. Abimelech wanted to have a relationship with Pharaoh's wife.
Let's use Jonah. Let's use Jonah as an example. All right. So, did God violate Jonah's free will? Let's just say. Now, God certainly has the right to do whatever he wants. You can make someone do something, no problem. There's no rule that says God can't violate someone's free will. Nothing in the Bible says that. He can do what he wants. So, if he wants to force somebody to go someplace, he can force them to go someplace. But let's look at this, because there are different levels of how we can understand this issue of freedom. So Jonah, as an example, God told him to do one thing, and Jonah freely chose to do the opposite. So Jonah's on a ship, and a storm comes in, and they throw him overboard. And Jonah confessed his sin before God in this, and he was swallowed by probably the whale, and spit up on the shore later on. So he still freely chose to confess what he did, and freely chose to be the one who'd be thrown overboard. And then he freely went and walked and warned Nineveh. So it's not like God, you know, where he puts a hand on your hand and makes your hand go on a gun and pull the trigger. And then says, now you're responsible for that. That's not what happens. And then we could get into, if you want, get into what's called the ultimate cause, the proximate cause, and the efficient cause of things. The ultimate cause is God brings the universe into existence, so therefore he's ultimately the cause of all things. The proximate cause is an event that leads to another event. And the other event is a choice that we make. So therefore, if I choose to lift up my computer mouse, which I'm doing right now, my right hand, I'm the efficient cause of that. God is not the efficient cause, but he's the ultimate cause. Now, he could be the proximate cause in that he puts that, he could materialize if he wanted a mouse in front of me, and then I don't know it's materialized, I just pick it up. He could be the proximate cause and the ultimate cause, but I'm the efficient cause. And so he's not responsible for our free will choices of sin. These are some of the things we have to talk about when we discuss these issues. I don't know if that helps any, but there's some of the issues there.
Yeah, so how would that apply to Abimelech and even King Sennacherib, thinking that he's going to do what he wants to do? But God says it's all planned. Everything that you're doing or that you're going to do to Israel, it's already planned.
Yeah.
So it's not your will that I want.
Well, God certainly can work things out in the hearts of people to do exactly what he desires. Proverbs 21:1 says, God moves the heart of the king where he wishes it to go. So let me ask you, and I forgot to get this. Are you a Christian? Can I ask?
Yes.
Okay. So do you believe that Jesus Christ had free will? Do you believe Jesus
had... Can I answer that yes and no?
Yes and no.
Because it was preordained, because, you know, like I heard the song, as I was thinking, he could have called 10,000 angels, but he couldn't have, because it was already preordained.
Well, let's look at this. Jesus is God, God in flesh. God has free will, therefore Jesus has free will. Now, is his free will consistent with the predestination and ordination of God? And the answer is yes. Jesus says in John 5:30, I can do nothing in my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus says in John 5:30, he can do nothing of his own initiative. He also says in the same thing in John 8:28. And then in John 8:29, he says he always does the things that are pleasing to God. He said in John 6:38 through 40 that he came down to not to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. And he said in John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. So this is proof of the compatibilistic ideology of free will. Jesus undoubtedly had free will, because he's God. The attributes of the divine nature are ascribed to the person of Christ. This is called the communicatio idiomatum. It's a doctrine that we understand. I can expand on that some other time. And so what we know is Jesus had free will, yet he could only do what he saw the Father do. In other words, it was preordained from the foundation of the universe that the Word would become flesh and do exactly what Jesus did, because the Bible says in Ephesians 1:11, God works all things after the counsel of his will. That means Jesus, who had free will, worked in a manner consistent and compatible with the sovereign election, predestination, and ordination of God. So,
but he did not have free will to do different from what was preordained from the foundation of the world.
Well, there's a yes and a no to that, because
okay.
We can understand it in different senses. He certainly had the free will to disobey in. That doesn't apply to him. Let's say to humans, because he's divine. It's impossible for him to be able to disobey the Father, because it would be a disunity of the perichoresis of the Trinitarian ontological nature. We can't have that. And yet we do know he had free will, because he was freely able to do what he wanted to do, because he chose to do so. He says, I do this, I walk, and he speaks as though he has that free will. When we look at humans have a different sense of the ability of free will, but it's consistent with their nature. Where Jesus is holy, we are holy and not holy at the same time. We're Christians and we're fallen. But a Christian, for example, can choose to do something in rebellion to God. He has the ability to free will choose against God, but he also has the free will ability to choose to obey God. Well, Christ doesn't have that free will ability to disobey God, because he's God. He can't disobey himself. So there's a slight differentiation between the quality, nature, and essence of the relationship of Christ to the Father and you and I to the Father.
Okay. Well, I know you have other callers.
No, we don't. How about that? Well, we have a break coming up.
Okay.
You might as well stay, man. And if you want to have more questions, we'll talk about it. Hey, folks, we've got four open lines. Give me a call, 877-207-2276. If you want to talk about this free will thing some more, give me a call. God bless. Be right back.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, buddy, welcome back to the show. So, David, are you there still?
Yeah, I'm still here, thanks.
Okay.
This is what I have concluded. Doesn't mean there's right or there's understanding. If it's under heaven and if God is concerned about it, it's a fixed fight. There's nothing anybody can do about it. I have concluded that there are people that have no will but to do God's will. There are people that have a choice that they can do God's will if they want to. And then there are those who, almost like God, just you know, you do whatever you want to do. So I think when it pleased God, when I'm finished doing things my way, as in the Apostle Paul, when it pleases him or when he's ready, then he will convict my heart that I can do his will. Otherwise, I can do what I want. But then there are those like Jesus Christ that they just really have no choice. They're born for that reason to do what they do, and there is no choice. I'm not talking about what you do or where.
Well, what you're doing, though, is conflating the term of will and choices and here and things like that. There's different senses in which those things can be understood in the context of what you're saying. Without clarification, usually what happens is people end up in error. They don't understand the issues. This is why when I do talk about this with people, and we have discussions like this offline, I have some very deep conversations with people, and we will discuss our terms. And I always say, define the terms very, very clearly. People can have free will, and they do have free will, because then how do you have responsibility? If they're not free to be able to make a moral choice, how can they be held responsible for the moral choice? This is a serious question. And so we have to understand that people act, but yet they're also responsible for what they do, the unbeliever as well as the believer. So God is the ultimate cause, but not the efficient cause of the choices that they make. And plus, there's lots of stuff in the scripture that says things like Proverbs 21:1, God moves the heart of the king where he wishes it to go. Or the Lord changed someone's mind. He changed it in Jeremiah 26:19. He puts the fear of him in people's hearts. We're born again not of our own will. I'm not giving the references, just reading scriptures. God opened the heart of Lydia to understand the things of God. There's all kinds of things like this. Revelation 17:17 is interesting. For God has put it in their hearts, to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. God has the right to do with his creation as he desires and move their hearts where he desires, but they're still responsible for their actions that they do. These are tough questions, but there are answers,
yeah,
and they
yeah.
require a lot of discussion.
Yeah, okay.
Okay.
I accept that. So,
that help?
Maybe some other time I can go on YouTube or Facebook
yeah.
or whatever, because I'm totally fascinated with free will and the predetermined counsel of God.
Well, I could write some more
answers.
I could write some more articles on the issue of free will, if it comes up again. I'm supposed to be doing a Q&A, I think it's 1 or 3 o'clock, I forgot which, on Saturday, on Discord. But I may, announce that I'll do a Q&A session sometime.
Okay.
Some other night, and then people can just call up, and we can have these long discussions. Okay? All right, big man.
Sounds good. Thanks a lot.
All right, God bless. Okay. All right, let's get on the phones to Adrian from Michigan. Adrian, welcome. You are on the air.
Matt Slick, how are you, sir?
I'm all right, big guy. Hanging in there. What do you got?
Awesome. Hey, thanks again for taking my phone call.
Sure.
I had a question I wanted to talk to you about Jehovah's Witnesses. You and I have talked about them before in the past.
Okay.
And so a buddy of mine, I woke up to a text this morning regarding some things he started to send me. And we haven't had dialogue regarding, this doctrine in a while. So he sent me a message talking about how there's over, about how there's over 180-something different translations that talks about John 1:1, 183 being, John 1:1 where it says a God in John 1. So I'm explaining to him that, I get that, but this still does not exist in the original Greek. And, according to him, he can show me in the original Greek, the language that New Testament was written in, that he can show me how the original Greek language supports his theology. Now, and I told him, you simply can't do that. Now, we're supposed to talk later about this, but you cannot show me where, Jesus being a created being in the original Greek, and I just wanted to, I guess, maybe to pick your brain about some things I can just talk with him about pertaining to that, because everything he's saying doesn't exist.
There's a lot of issues here. A lot of issues. So let me start off by saying Jesus was created. Jesus, the man, was created. Jesus, the Word, was not created, because Jesus has two natures, the divine and the human. In Jehovah's Witness theology, where this is mainly the issue, what they want to say is that Michael the Archangel became Jesus. Do we have a continuity issue? And that's a topic we don't have time to talk about really in depth right now. And so there's problems there. So what you have to teach is the true doctrine of the hypostatic union. The Word is eternal and was with God. Now they're going to say he was a God, but we're going to get to that in a second. And the flesh is what was created. And so we have two natures in the person of Christ, the divine and the human. Now, you can get into the Greek, and there's these various laws and rules of Greek. Now, it's an anarthrist construction, which means that they're, well, put it this way, let me just say this, that there is no indefinite article of the in the Greek. We have an indefinite article, the letter A, which is a word. The word was a God. So the word A is also a letter. But we have the definite article, which is the word the. Now, the definite article, the word the, exists in Greek, but the indefinite does not. So instead of arguing with the Jehovah's Witness over the Greek, because he's going to, 183, which I'd ask for documentation on that. 183, say, a God. And you know, once you argue about the Greek with them, and it says, well, it says a God, he's not going to listen. It's just not going to happen. They don't care. They have the evidence they think that's going to prove their point. So what I like to do is say, okay, so you want to say he's a God, right? Yes. So how many gods does that make? You just work with them. Well, does it make two gods or one God? And, well, he's not a real God. Well, what do you mean he's not a real God? Because it says he's a God. You say he's a God. Well, is he a God or not a God? Well, he isn't a God. Well, then why are you saying it says he's a God? Well, he's not a God like God. So he's a lesser God? What are you saying? Is he a true God? Because doesn't Jesus say in John 17:3 there's only one true God? Are you saying Jesus is a God? So is he a false God? There's only one true God? You just start going like this with them. They don't know what to do with these kind of questions. And you can also go to Galatians 4:8 and 9. You serve by nature, when you did not know God, you serve by nature those which are not gods. So is Jesus by nature a God? Well, no. Then why does the Bible call him a God? Well, he'll say, well, because Moses was called a God. See, really, where was that? And he'll go to Exodus 7:1, and where God says, see, I'll make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. And you say, well, let's look at the context, let's read it. It says, he'll make you as God. In what sense? He's got all these powers. Was Moses actually a God? And the J double have to say, no. Well, that's not what God's saying here in Exodus 7:1, that Moses was a God, but that he'd be like God, as God, right? Got it? So that doesn't work. You have anything else you want to work with? You see, this is what you do. Because if you spend 2 hours arguing the Greek with them, and I've had 4.5 years of Greek, college and seminary, it just doesn't really work. So what I'll do with them is go other ways. And I've got, if you've got time, man, I got something I can share with you that they cannot answer.
Yeah.
And it's on the issue of 1 Corinthians 1:2. Now, we've got callers waiting, so I'm going to go through this quickly.
Mm-hmm.
God said, the Bible says in many places, they called upon the name of Jehovah. Calling on the name of Jehovah. Called on the name of Jehovah. Calling upon the name of Jehovah. And I asked the J-Dub, the Jehovah's Witness, the J-Dub, I say, is that a prayer to God? Yes, it's only to Jehovah, right? That's correct. So whenever we have a phrase, called upon the name of Jehovah, we know it's a prayer and worship to God, right? That's correct. Good. No problem. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. In other words, about 250 BC, the Jews translated the Hebrew Bible into the Greek, the Old Testament into the Greek. Guess how they translated that phrase, call upon the name of Jehovah? They translated it into the Greek, call upon the name of the Lord. That's what they did, okay? Now you go to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus. Why would Paul use the same phrase that is only meant of God Almighty Jehovah And he applies it to Jesus, if Jesus is not God. Can you answer that, Mr. Jehovah's Witness? Now, they're on the defensive. Then you can go to John 20:28, and you can go to other places and other things and stuff like that. And I can show you some other stuff in the Old Testament. Call back tomorrow and ask about appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. I'll show you how to work with them.
Yeah, definitely do that, Matt.
Yeah. Because I've done a lot of work with Jehovah's Witnesses. So the John 1:1 thing, ask those questions. How many gods is that now? You know, hey, wow. You believe in more than one God? Just work with them. No, I don't. Then why are you calling him a God? The Bible says that. What do you mean the Bible says? I don't believe the Bible says that. That's not the translation I use.
You know what, Matt?
Weird translation.
They might say something like, well, you know, there's many gods in the Bible.
False gods. Yeah. False gods. That's right. Go to, remember, Galatians 4:8. Galatians 4:8. 4 plus 4 is 8. Galatians 4:8. When you did not know God, you served by nature those which are not gods. So is Jesus by nature a true God or not a true God? So why would he call him a God? A God like Moses. You know, Exodus 7:1. But that's not what it says there. See? Now they're stuck. Okay?
Appreciate that, man. I'll call tomorrow.
All right, man. Keep it up, buddy. Good work. All right.
Thank you.
All right. Let's get to, let's see, Eddie from Houston, Texas. We lost Eddie. And how about Giovanni from Oklahoma? Giovanni, welcome to the show. We got about a minute in the air. What's up?
Hello?
Hello. We got about a minute left of the show, man. What's up?
Hey. Okay, first of all, I just want to say I listen to you all the time, man. I love you. I love what you do.
Hey,
I'm
praise
honored
God.
To be on the show.
Hey, man.
I had a question. Okay, so I just recently was introduced to the whole theology of Calvinism. And, okay, so I was reading Romans 9 myself, and I saw a complete different thing from what I was taught in Calvinism, and I see Romans 9 being about God's promise to Israel.
I tell you what,
the Jewish people.
I tell you what, I've written articles on Romans 9, and I can answer that. But you have to call back tomorrow because we're out of time. Okay, can you call back tomorrow, and I'll show you what it actually says? Okay,
I can do that.
All right, big man, call back.
Awesome.
All right, God bless. Boy, Romans 9. I'll tell you, folks, it's one of the most controversial chapters in the Bible. And it's a good section of Scripture. Hey, by His grace, we'll be back on here tomorrow. We'll talk to you then. See ya. Bye.